Well, folks, I do invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, and if you come with me, please, to chapter 8, as we look at a passage of Scripture tonight, which takes us from verse 14 through to verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through to verse 17. Before I read our text for tonight, though, I have entitled my sermon, The Assurance of Adoption. And last week we began a time in Romans chapter 8 whereby I hope to have led us into an understanding as we looked at the scriptures that there are six assuring works which are lineated for us in Romans chapter 8 which God the Holy Spirit brings to the life of the believer. Six assurances of our having been saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. These six assuring works of the born-again believer, of their salvation given them by God, those six assuring works, let me just list them for us. I did last week and I'd like to list them again for us. The first assurance is the assurance of the Holy Spirit's indwelling every born-again believer. You find that truth in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. In Romans chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, you have the second assuring work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It is the assurance of His, the Holy Spirit's, resurrecting power in the born-again believer's life. The third assuring work that God the Holy Spirit brings is that which we find in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. It's where He, God the Holy Spirit, brings an assuring work of our salvation through the transformation of our living, through transformed lives which the Holy Spirit brings about. That's an assurance of salvation. Remember, as I said last week, we're not looking for perfection. God isn't looking for that. If you were perfect, I'd be burying you because you would be dead. But the fact is, you are showing a increase in the things of the Lord. There is a progression toward holiness. That is the transforming work of God the Holy Spirit in verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 8. When you get to Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17, which is our text tonight, you have the fourth assuring work of God the Holy Spirit. It is Him bringing us into an adoption as sons and daughters of the true and living God. The assurance of our glorification, which follows in chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, is the fifth assuring work of God the Holy Spirit. And lastly, the sixth assuring work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as to their salvation is His intercessory work, which we find lineated for us in chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Now, if you were sharp and you were listening, and if you've got a good memory, you will remember that I dealt with three of those six works last week. And I said at my introduction last week that we would deal with the remaining three this week. Well, could I put to you, what's the good of having a mind if you can't change it? Okay, I'm going to slow it down. There's just too much in verses 14 through 17. To try and include not just this fourth assuring work of God the Holy Spirit, but the remaining five and six works of God the Holy Spirit. So I want to slow it down a little bit, and I hope you will come to understand why. So we looked at three last week. We looked at His indwelling, we looked at His resurrection power, and we looked at His transformation of our living as the first three assuring works of God the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we just will look at the fourth. And the fourth is the adoption. It's the assuring work that God the Holy Spirit brings to the life of the believer, whereby we are shown with absolute clarity that we have been adopted as a precious son or daughter of the true and living God. And so let's jump in straight away. And let me read for us Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Verse 14 begins, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." So verses 14 through 17 deals with that assuring work that God the Holy Spirit brings to the life of the believer. It is the assuring work of adoption. You and I, because of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because we have, as God promised, been taken from a life of death into a life which is abundant and free in Christ, because we have been born again, there is an assurance to that salvation which is given. And it is the assurance that we are born again into being a son or a daughter of the true and living God. And that assuring work is brought to our own hearts and minds through the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So I'm going to deal with two points tonight. I'm going to deal with Paul's explanation of adoption, which we're going to see in verses 14 and 15. And then in verses 16 and 17, I'm going to show us the expansion of that explanation of adoption. But let's begin firstly with the explanation of adoption. What does it actually entail? When Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, tells us that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, what exactly does that entail? How did that exactly come about? And what are the implications for that? Well, verse 14 begins with an assertion. It begins with a categorical statement. For all those born again believers, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, and now remember, we've been going through earlier passages that show who is a born-again believer. It is, you're not born again by faith, by works, I would say. You're only born again by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 14, there's this assertion. There's this categorical statement. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know, for the moment, the assertion needs to be explained a little bit. Our understanding of adoption as sons of God or daughters of God begins with us firstly establishing that phrase, being led by the Spirit of God. What does that actually mean? It's significant. Stop for a moment and think with me. Wouldn't it have been more expectant for a statement, a categorical statement, to identify you as a believer in Christ? Wouldn't a better statement have been, if you are by faith believing in Christ, you are a son and daughter of God? That's a biblical truth. So why does Paul not say that? Why does he rather say, those who are being led? It's significant. You see, folks, remember, we are dealing with assurance of salvation here. You want to be sure that you're born again? Then ask yourself, how much am I surrendered to the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit in my life? How much am I being led by Him? Because that's a key. And Paul hones in on that. Paul is very specific here, and therefore it begs the question, what is it to be led by God the Holy Spirit? Last week I touched on, well, how do you know that you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit? Do you glow in the dark? No, that's not how you are indwelt. In fact, you have no feelings as to being indwelt. It is a statement that is given which you embrace by faith. But then, likewise, what does it actually mean to be led by God the Holy Spirit? Well, actually, verse 13, the very verse before which we began tonight, that gives us a clue. Look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 8. For if you are living according to the flesh, in other words, if your mind and your heart and your desires are focused on the things of this world, which are temporary, if that's your living, then bad news, you must die. But if by the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all, here it comes, here's the outcome now, there is an example. Because of that truth, if you're being in submission to the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit, verse 13, verse 14, for all who are being led. Okay, so now exactly what does being led mean? You see, when the Holy Spirit lives within you, He raises up a motivation within your own heart. He raises up a conviction within your own heart. He raises up, are you ready for this? An enabling. He raises up an equipping in your life for the believer to become more like Christ. One of the functions that God the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer in Christ is that He gives us, God the Holy Spirit, gives us the will to do God's will. He raises up in us a desire to become more like Him. Well, what does that entail? How do we become more like Christ? Well, this is where the truth of submitting to the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer comes to the fore. The indwelling Holy Spirit leads the born-again believer who is in full submission to His presence within them, who is in full submission to His Lordship within them. He leads them into the desire to kill sin and to kill temptation. Now, we're not without sin. But my friends, if we find ourselves as believers in Christ reveling in wanton sin, then be afraid. If you are participating in sin wantingly and you have no thought of, you know what, this is an offense against my dearest Lord and Savior, then be afraid. The indwelling Holy Spirit leads us into killing sin and temptation. Paul actually gives us a little bit more insight into what that looks like in the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul, when he's encouraging those Galatian believers, because you don't want to be caught up in legalism now, he's encouraging those Galatian believers, he says, but I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit. In other words, be surrendered to the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit in your life, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. A little bit later, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul expands it a little bit more. He says, but if you are being led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit is the one who writes His law on your heart. And it is because of a deep conviction and an enabling and an equipping that He brings to your life that you find yourself being able to walk in absolute obedience to that which God has placed before you. And to prove that, Paul, in that same book in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 19, he goes on to remind the Galatian believers. So you want to know what the flesh looks like? He says in Galatians 5:19, the deeds of the flesh are very evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, says Paul, just as I forewarned you in the past, that those who practice such things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul's not saying you can lose your salvation. What he is saying is that if this is the predominant theme of your life, then there is every chance you are not born again. If this is the characteristic of your day-to-day living, carousing, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, then I would encourage you really be careful about checking and examining yourself to see that you are in the faith. But I made a testimony of faith at a Christian camp when I was 6 years old, and I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Well, that's wonderful, but why hasn't your life changed? Well, I didn't feel like it. Well, then there's a real problem. Because if you are genuinely born again, you will be led by God the Holy Spirit into the paths of righteousness. Folks, I see that truth lived out more ways than I could even give the Lord thanks for. Most of you who attend Everglen Baptist Church weren't saved in this church. You were saved under the ministry of other God-fearing men. But maybe those churches became a little bit wayward in their teaching. What led you to leave? Well, hopefully not because you didn't like the fact that the pastor was a 5'6" dwarf and you wanted someone who was 6 foot and chiseled features and looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm coming again. I'll be back. Whatever that would mean. Folks, the only reason that you ought to leave the church is when doctrinal error comes in. And who is it that prompts you to the doctrinal error that's crept in? God, the Holy Spirit. For He brings a conviction of the true and living Word in your heart. But even in Galatians chapter 5, Paul goes on, after warning, there's no chance that the believer ought to even be characterized by carousing and drunkenness and things. Now, there will be times when we will sin. There will be times when we will have an outburst of anger. But at that very moment, you come under a deep conviction. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have behaved the way I ought to have. Lord, please forgive me. That, my friends, is a true testimony of a born-again believer. And when you hurry to beg the forgiveness of the one that you've offended. But I love the way he goes on. He says, okay, the deeds of the flesh are evident. It's immorality, impurity, sensuality, but you want to know what the deeds of the Spirit are? He says it this way. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you want to know something? There's no such thing in the Mosaic law that has to deal with that, says Paul. Now, those who belong to Christ, well, you've crucified the flesh. You're no longer the one who wants to go carousing. You're the one who wants to show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And there's no Mosaic law that tells you you need to do that. It is the God, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God that leads you into that. As you surrender everything to Him. So come back with me if you did turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. I know I didn't invite you to, but perhaps you did. Make sure you're back in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and we're still in verse 14. Because now I want to determine for us, having showed us what it is to be led by the Holy Spirit, what does the term sons of God in verse 14 mean? Look at verse 14 with me just quickly. For all who are being led, in other words, under the authority, under the lordship, open and surrendered to the prompting, guiding, equipping, convicting, encouraging work of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Or rather, I've read that incorrectly. These are sons of God. There's no definite article there. What does that mean? Well, actually, Paul is using a very Jewish term here. He's using a term that is found primarily in the Old Testament. And every time it is found in the Old Testament, it primarily, not always, but most times, it actually refers to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. God Himself testified that Israel was His precious son. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when God is commissioning Moses in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai to go back to Egypt and to bring out His people through the Red Sea, a salvation deliverance to the foot of Mount Sinai, God says to Moses, "And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." They are God's chosen nation. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. God's not finished with Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. We are a testimony to Israel. We are raised up as precious sons and daughters of God to provoke them into jealousy. That's the teaching you find in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Still awaits us, Lord willing. But Paul uses that same Jewish term, but this time not in the context of the Old Testament Mosaic law. This time in the context of the New Covenant, where it matters not whether you are of a Jewish lineage or if a Gentile lineage, whomever calls on the name of the Lord, Jew or Gentile, will be saved. And folks, I really have a burden to share this every time. To call on the name of the Lord is a lot more than simply saying, "Oh, Jesus, save me." It means that you embrace every truth that God has declared about Himself in His Word. It means that you embrace every truth that God has proclaimed as to a work that He has done, is doing, and will yet do. It means that you embrace every truth that God has proclaimed in His Word as to who we are and who He is. That's what it is to call on the name of the Lord. But now, I love the way Paul goes on in the very next verse, verse 15. He's told us now, remember we're still in that process where he is giving us an explanation as to what it means to be assurance, given the assurance of our salvation through this wonderful principle which God has given, the adoption as a son or daughter. When you get to verse 15, Paul provides an explanation as to what that adoption looks like. He's explained, you want to know that you are adopted? Ask yourself, are you surrendered to the leading of God the Holy Spirit in your life? You want to know what adoption looks like? Then here's a description in verse 15. For you, the born-again believer, have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, if you look carefully at verse 15, your text might show that the word spirit is written with a small s. That's an error. If you look at the translation and you go back to the Greek, that should be written in a capital S. You have not received the Holy Spirit, who is the one who leads you into slavery and a fear. You have received the Holy Spirit, who leads you into understanding your adoption, is a literal translation of that verse. How did we get it wrong? Because of the phrase spirit of slavery. In our English, we've made that mistake. Because if you remember, Paul has already described to us the good aspect of slavery, which we actually find in Romans chapter 6. Remember, in Romans chapter 6, I was able to show us that we are slaves of Christ. But that's a good thing. We've actually been delivered by what Christ has done on the cross at Calvary for us. Our salvation takes us from being a slave under the worst master on this earth, Satan and sin, and we've now been delivered into being a slave of the best master in the whole universe. In fact, he owns the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 6 is all about. And Paul uses that phrase, you are a slave, but he uses it in the good context. The problem is, when you get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, when he talks about the spirit of slavery, he's talking about slavery in its worst sense, whereby you as a slave every night are bound in chains. You are at best given a paltry meal and a half cup of water. You are called upon to come and serve your master at every moment and every waking hour that he or she is awake. That's not what God does to us. And so the translators could not find it in themselves to declare, God the Holy Spirit can never be likened to that. And they kept it as a small s. But the truth is, God the Holy Spirit isn't going to lead you into chains once again. Those chains have been broken asunder. In fact, that ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would break the chains asunder, that was prophesied 700 years before Christ came to this earth. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. And come with me to Isaiah chapter 62. Let me show you how 700 years before the event of Christ coming and being born of a virgin, 700 years it was prophesied what His ministry would be in your and my life. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, but it also has implication for you and I as believers in Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners. He's the one who's broken asunder the prison bars that kept you enchained in your sin. And He's come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You see, folks, that's the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But coincidentally, that's the ministry of every born-again believer. Paul says, and he reminds the New Testament church, not only of Corinth, but also of Galatians and Ephesians, he says, you and I have been given a ministry of reconciliation. We are here to proclaim to a people who are hopeless, there is hope. It is found not in works, it is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. So here in chapter 6, Paul is using a word of the fact that you are owned by someone. Someone else is a blessing in your life, and that someone else is the Holy Spirit of God. Come back with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 15. You are owned by God, and He's given you as a proof of that ownership His very Holy Spirit who lives within you. And you've not been given a spirit of slavery. He's not going to put you in chains every night. In fact, He's going to witness to your spirit. Look at the verse as it goes. He's going to witness to your spirit that you are an adopted son or an adopted daughter of the true and living God. Verse 15. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now that's significant as well. It is really significant because to be an adopted child of God is a truth that we truly need to embrace and never forget every day of our lives. John testifies to that truth of adoption in a different way. He testifies to that in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 1 through 3. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. You see, just as Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses, just as David adopted the son of Jonathan, a man called Mephibosheth, so too, God does the same for you and I. In fact, even in the secular world, there are examples of unsaved people taking into their family persons to be adopted as their sons and daughters. Can I give you a famous example? Julius Caesar. He's quite well known, even if you weren't a history boffin at school. Julius Caesar had no sons, and he ended up adopting a man called Octavius, who later became Caesar Augustus. He was the guy that proclaimed that every Jew would go to the town of their birth for the census. But you know what the biggest difference between all of those persons, like Pharaoh's daughter, even a God-fearing man, a man after God's own heart like David? Here's the difference between God and them. He already had an heir, and He still sought you out. You see, our realizing that truth that we've been given a privilege means that we too cry out, Abba, Father. Here's something else that maybe hasn't occurred to you. That phrase, Abba, Father, is the same words that Jesus used in the Garden at Gethsemane when He was praying, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And He, Jesus, was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You know, the word Abba is the Aramaic for the Greek word Patros, which is Father. So it's just two different languages that have been put into the Scriptures. But why is this significant? Why is it significant that I'm pointing out you, because of your being adopted by God the Holy Spirit into being a precious son of the true and living God? Why is that important that you use the same words as what Jesus used when He was praying, take this cup from me? Because when you cry out these words, because of that assuring work of God the Holy Spirit in your life, you are imitating Jesus Christ. That's another affirmation, by the way, of you being born again. What happens to Christ happens to you. I said that last week. Just as Christ is risen from the dead, so too you and I will be resurrected. Just as Christ is a son, so too are you and I his son. The point is this. God the Holy Spirit brings an assurance of the true born-again believer's salvation through the assuring work of adoption, and that's realized both with us accepting His lordship in our life and His leading in our life. If you are God's child, my friend, you will want to look like, you will want to think like, you will want to walk like His son. If you are God's child, you will want to look like, you will want to think like, you will want to walk like your father. And that's what Paul does in verse 16 and 17. He's explained to us what adoption is in verses 14 and 15. But now he's going to expand that explanation a little bit in verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself, after testifying to us that we are adopted as sons and daughters, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs also of God and fellow heirs with His Son, Christ. Let me stop there. You see, the testimony that God, the Holy Spirit, brings is an inner sense of peace and contentment with our own spirit, with our own character, with our own who you are. God, the Holy Spirit, brings a conviction. He brings an assurance. You're the son and daughter of the true and living God. Yes, you're not perfect, but you are being conformed into His image every day. You say, am I? Well, are you? Are you different from what you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Or if you're a brand new believer in Christ, are you different from what you were 5 days ago, 5 weeks ago, 5 months ago? You should be. If you are born again, you will be growing in Christ-likeness. So we've already seen the lordship of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but now we get to see the familiar family love that comes to the born-again believer. You come into an inheritance. You come into being an heir of the true and living God. What happens to Jesus in terms of His inheritance of all things, that happens to you. You say, that's incredible. I know. Can I explain it some more? No, I can't. What does it look like? I can't even begin to put it in words as to how we will be set right up alongside Christ Himself and given all things. He's the Creator and heir of all things, and you and I get to share in that heirship. It's amazing. But then there is a phrase I want to show us. It's found in verse 17. It's the last part. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Well, again, folks, I have to reiterate. What happened to Jesus happens to you. Jesus Christ had to come as a man. He had to suffer first and then glory. God is going to work with you just as He worked with His true Son. There will first be suffering and then there will be glory. But that suffering in no way changes your status as an heir. And that's what the next assuring work of God the Holy Spirit is in verses 18 and following. You and I will encounter suffering in this life. But just because we encounter suffering in this life does not mean that God has now written, you know what? I don't like Tiny as being my son anymore. Cancel that heirship. You cannot lose your salvation. You can lose that fellowship with your Father, but you will never lose that sonship with your Father. That's next week's sermon, Lord willing. But what of that phrase, if indeed we suffer with Him? Well, the suffering that will come in this life, and no believer in Christ will ever be exempt from suffering. What happened to Jesus happens to you and I. So what of our adoption as sons then? Well, that's the focus of verses 14 through 17. The assuring work that God the Holy Spirit brings to your and my heart is this. Because we are a child of the true and living God, because we are a joint heir with the true Son, Jesus Christ, we are co-heirs with Christ. And all that Christ claims as His will belong to all of us as well. How rich a significance is that fact? That we are all members of an eternal family in which God is our Father and Jesus Christ our brother. And He's that friend of sinners that sticks closer than a brother. So what appears to be a condition on this promised inheritance, if indeed, it's actually not that. It's a simple statement of fact. Sharing in the suffering of Christ leads to sharing in His glory. Obviously, we do not share the redemptive suffering of Christ. I can't pay for anyone else's sin, but we do share the consequences of an opposition to the true and living God and to the world, and from the world which He came to save. But as members of the same family, not only do we share in the trials of life that He did, we share in all the benefits of eternal life as He does. So may this be a time of encouragement. Why so? Because if your heart is crying out, Abba, Father, then you are like Christ. And if God the Holy Spirit is witnessing to your character, your spirit, that you are changing, you are born again. And if you can evaluate your own life and see that there is change, then be encouraged. Contrary, though, if you can see no change, then examine yourself and make sure you are in the faith. So the wonderful indwelling work of God the Holy Spirit is an assurance of salvation. The wonderful resurrecting power that God the Holy Spirit brings to the believer is an assurance of your salvation. The wonderful transforming of our living, which God the Holy Spirit brings to our lives, is an assurance of your salvation. And the wonderful assuring work that you are an adopted son of God, that God the Holy Spirit brings to our own character, our own mind, our own heart, is an assurance of our salvation. And as God gives us strength and grace in the weeks that are to come, we'll look at glorification, which follows suffering, and we will look at the Holy Spirit's intercessory work. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, and He prays for us. So let's surrender to the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. It'll lead you into loving Christ, His Word, His people, and the lost even more. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us. We thank You for the blessing of being Your child, and we thank You for the wonderful assurance that we've been given in Your Scriptures this evening. But Lord, I know that there is a tendency on our part that we always want to have signs. We're always looking for that irrevocable proof that we are Your child, that we are Your treasure. And I want to thank You, Lord, that we can by faith stand in the promises that you have given us. But just as you helped a man in those ancient days, some 2,000 years ago, in his unbelief, and when you challenged him to believe the things that you had promised, he shouted out with an exclamation, "Lord, I believe." And then in the very next breath, "Lord, help me in my unbelief." That's a truth of us tonight. But we want to thank you that your word is promised. If we have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon him, we are saved. Saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin, saved from an eternal destruction, and saved to the uttermost, to an abundant and new life in Christ. So help us as we go from this place not to trample underfoot the precious blood with which we have been purchased. Help us to not take lightly that which you paid for our redemption, our deliverance, and your breaking asunder the chains and prison bars that bound us in our sin. And may we, with renewed vigor, serve you with gladness of heart, a singleness of purpose of mind. And I pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.